Anybody need a Bible? If you'll raise your hand, we'll bring you one. Anybody need one? There's somebody. Anybody else? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you look on a map just east of Clayton, Georgia, you'll see a slender, innocent-looking line separating the two great states of Georgia and South Carolina. Yet don't be deceived. For if you went on location to the place on that map to see that line, you would find a roaring, raging river. The Chattooga River has some of the wildest whitewater in the United States. The names given to the river's Class 5 rapids, they speak for themselves. Sock'em Dog, 7-Foot Falls, Corkscrew, Bull Sluice. But not so with one particular spot on the river. The most dangerous rapid on the river, a Class 6 hydraulic, has the most innocent-sounding name. It goes by Woodall Shoals. From the shore, it doesn't look like much, but under the surface, there is a smooth, steep slide that creates a near-perfect, inescapable whirlpool. It's called a keeper hydraulic. Folks have fallen into that rapid and never surfaced. In the past, the locals have thrown dynamite into the water right there in hopes of dislodging a trapped body. Today, for $150, you can hire a professional river rat to escort you down the Chattooga River. And they'll help you navigate all of the rapids except Woodall Shoals. These guys are expert rafters. They know the river. On their own, they would have no problem navigating Woodall Shoals. But no one takes a raft down that river, or down that part of the river, that rapid. No one. You see, a conscientious guide would never float Woodall Shoals on his own, let alone with a raft full of thrill seekers. And certainly not in the presence of spectators. See, here's the fear. If a novice sees a raft or a kayak sail through Woodall Shoals, they might think that there's nothing to it. Hey, if he can do that, so can I. And they might try. That's a risk that no one with any experience and knowledge of the river wants to take. There's an unwritten rule. Nobody takes on Woodall Shoals just in case somebody sees them and thinks anybody can do it. For their own sake, the rafting companies and the responsible river guides, they've agreed to make Woodall Shoals off limits. If someone did die in the hydraulic, it would be bad for business. The whole industry would suffer. Rafting professionals, they see the bigger picture than just their own egotistical adventures and afternoon fun. It's not a question of whether the guides can raft Woodall Shoals. Of course they can. They're professionals. And there's no law against it. They have the ability. But is it worth the risk, given the danger it poses to present and future clientele, and ultimately the business that they hope to grow? And for a similar reason, Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We learned last time that in chapter 8, Paul was free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The idol was nothing. The meat was just meat. Yet many of the Corinthian Christians, they associated the city's meat eating with idolatry. And they viewed Paul's freedom to eat as a concession to their former pagan, sinful lifestyle. You see, like an experienced river guide, Paul had the skill to navigate the turbulence of the pagan culture around him without getting sucked in and drowning in idolatry. But if a new Christian saw Paul eating pagan pulled pork or a temple tenderloin, they might be tempted to slide their raft into that temple culture. And suddenly they would find themselves in a keeper hydraulic that would have them trapped. Why run the risk at a time when Christianity was trying to attract new clientele? As far as Paul was concerned, nothing was worth misleading a spectator or damaging a brother or bringing disdain to the cause of Christ. as an apostle, as a Christian guide, if you will. Paul had a higher calling on his life. He saw the bigger picture. So what if an activity was legal? So what if he was free to indulge? So what if he happened to enjoy it? Were his liberties and his own personal pleasures worth the risk of harming the growth of the new church? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's answer is an emphatic no. In chapter 9, Paul runs through a list of the rights and liberties that he possessed as an apostle and as a church leader. And then he gets to the much more important point of why those rights and liberties were secondary and superficial compared to the integrity of the gospel preacher and the health of the church and the salvation of lost souls. Well, he begins in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Realize, Paul was not only a follower of Jesus, not only a pastor of a church, he was an apostle. He was a pastor of pastors. He had been sent out by Jesus himself to cross cultures and to bring the gospel to new people groups. Yet Paul's humility, his own acknowledgement of his weakness and his dependence on Jesus, often caused folks to question his apostleship. See, he didn't just sashay into a room and act like the alpha dog. Paul was deliberately unassuming. And this is why Paul often had to remind the churches of his authority and his qualifications. And here he does so. He says, am I not an apostle? And then he lists two apostolic markers. First, he was free from the law. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, an ambassador of God's grace. And then second, he had seen the risen Christ with his very own eyes. You remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus had appeared to Paul firsthand, literally knocked him off his high horse. The first apostles were distinguished by the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And of all people, these Corinthians should have been confident of Paul's apostleship. For he continues in verse 1, are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul points to the church in Corinth as evidence of his leadership. A thriving church had been born in a wicked city. It was obviously obvious that God had blessed Paul's efforts in Corinth. Each of these new and growing believers were a testimony to the legitimacy of his ministry. Yes, Paul was without a doubt an apostle in the early church, which put him in the same circle as the other apostles and entitled him to certain privileges. He says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, in the ancient world, travelers had a tough time finding food and lodging as they went from city to city. And it was understood among the churches that every effort should be made to show hospitality to a true apostle, providing some eat and drink. The Didache, which was a manual of church practices that circulated around through the early church, devotes a whole section to identifying true apostles for this very purpose. Who are we going to show hospitality towards? In fact, even today, churches tend to practice this kind of hospitality. Whenever we invite a speaker to share at our church or at one of our conferences, we provide for that person's needs while they're with us. I mean, it would be a shame on us if we invited someone to come and minister at Calvary Chapel and we made him finance his own meals and his own transportation and his own hotel. Paul's point here is that an apostle in the church should be given ample food and lodging. This was his right. This was a privilege. As was the prerogative of traveling with a wife. He writes in verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And of course, Cephas was another name for Peter. It means rock. This was the name that Jesus had given him. See, an apostle traveled extensively. He logged a lot of miles. He was blessed to rack up a lot of frequent flyer miles. And an apostle's medallion status afforded him not only food and lodging, but the right to take along a wife. He got a buddy pass. Apparently, Peter could take along the missus, which obviously creates a big problem for Roman Catholics. For the Roman church asserts that Peter was the first pope. If so, that means you got a married pope. Which reminds me of the newspaper tycoon who had three sons. He wanted to select a successor to take over once he had died. But he wasn't sure which son would make the best newspaper man. He proposed a test of their potential. He asked each boy to compose the most shocking, the most sensational three-word headline that you could imagine. Well, the first son, he submitted his lead-in. It said, "Obama turns Republican." Oh, my. That was sensational for sure. But the second son bested him. He wrote, "Palestinians become Jewish." Wow, what a headline. But it was the third son who won the prize. His headline had just two words, "Pope elopes." Well, that's about as over the top as you can get. Here, Paul's point is that as an apostle, he had rights that he had willingly forfeited for the cause of Christ. He would never come to a city asking to be taken for dinner or put up in a hotel. Nor did he travel with a wife. In fact, he had no wife. As we read earlier in chapter 7, Paul had chosen to stay single so that he could be singly devoted to Jesus. Well, he continues here in verse 6. He says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" See, from its earliest days, the church supported its leaders financially. Thus, they could devote themselves to the full-time study of God's Word and the guidance of God's flock. Paul, too, was entitled to such support, but during his time in Corinth, he waived this privilege. Acts chapter 18, verse 3 tells us that in Corinth, Paul lodged with a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. These two were tent makers. Paul also knew the trade, and he helped them sew tents and sails. By doing so, he was able to make ends meet and keep himself from being a burden to the church. But again, this was out of the ordinary. This was not standard apostolic protocol. And Paul explains why. He writes, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense?" That's a good question. We wouldn't expect a soldier to pay the bill for his own gun and ammo. He doesn't purchase his provisions out of his own pocket. He's supported by the people he defends. I mean, how can a soldier focus on the battle at hand if he's worried about his family back home? Whether they're starving, whether they're being evicted. Distracted troops become defeated troops. A soldier will be better on the battlefield if he isn't so worried about the home front. And quite frankly, the same is true for a pastor. How can a pastor give himself fully to ministry and to the spiritual needs of God's people if he's concerned about how he's going to pay the bills for his own family? Even in the spiritual battle, even within God's army, whoever goes to war at his own expense. And who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Again, this is the same principle. You'll never find a thirsty vine dresser or a dairy farmer with brittle bones because they drink the wine, they drink the milk. They're supported from what they harvest. And the same should be true for a pastor. He should receive a salary from the offerings of the people. Now, I'm not saying an exorbitant salary, but I am saying an ample salary. The idea is to keep him from worrying about his family needs, keep him focused on God's work. Sadly, some churches pay the minimum. They pray, "Lord, you keep him humble, and we'll keep him poor." A church with that attitude may just get what they pay for, a poor pastor. Paul is teaching that a church needs to pony up and pay its pastor. He hammers home this point in verse 8. He says, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses," and here Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, a verse that you wouldn't at first glance associate with paying the pastor. In verse 9, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, any good farmer allows his ox to munch as he works. An ox would walk across the threshing floor, crushing the grain, separating the grain from the chaff under its hooves. And as he worked, the farmer would let him bend down and eat a mouthful from time to time. Only a cruel farmer would muzzle his ox. Besides, a weak ox would be worthless. And here Paul is saying, just as feeding the ox is an expense of the harvest, supporting the pastor is a cost of the spiritual harvest. Paul finishes his reflections here on Deuteronomy 25. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. In other words, a fair day's wage for a good day's work isn't a carnal motivation. It's a good and godly incentive. There is a hope behind hard work. Who among us doesn't want to be compensated for their employment? And don't think the pastor is any exception. He too wants to be compensated for his hard work. Years ago, we had a church member suggest that my salary should be capped. I don't know why he suggested that. I mean, it was pennies at the time anyway. But he said, you should only make X amount and no more. That's it. Well, I resisted the notion. Not because I wanted a lot of money, but because I needed a lot of hope. The Bible says, he who plows should plow in hope. Hey, even at times, a pastor's work feels like work. Why kill a man's financial incentive to do a good job? I sat down and I told the elders, I said, you can raise my salary, you can lower my salary, but don't ever put me in a situation where there's nothing I can do about my salary. That kills the incentive that every man has towards work. That produces a hopeless pastor. Paul understood the nature of pastors who are men and what motivates them. And thus he says, he who plows should plow in hope. And then he says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And here Paul capsulizes the important spiritual principle that he's teaching here in these verses. If a pastor and the church he serves helps you spiritually, then you ought to support him materially. If a church adds to your life spiritually and builds you up biblically and helps you focus eternally, then it is a minor trade-off for you to help that church pay a few of its bills. And if this principle applies to all pastors, it certainly applied to Paul in his dealings with the Corinthians. He tells them in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? I mean, like some believers today, the Corinthians were quick to support the preachers on TV who begged for their money. And they would open up their wallet for everybody with a slick appeal and a sad sob story. But how about the local guy that they trusted and needed and depended on from week to week? Here Paul says that if you give to virtual strangers, how much more should they give to him? The man who had planted the church and who'd been with them on site, who'd been working alongside them for 18 months and was even with them currently, helping them sort out and work through their problems. Paul deserved their support more than anyone. And yet he writes, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And here is his point. This is what he's trying to say. He's not lobbying for more salary. Rather, he's pointing out the fact that he has deliberately forfeited his rights. Even though Paul had rights and privileges of an apostle, he didn't use them. Yes, he had founded this church. Yes, he labored in this church. He was due a salary, probably even vacation in a 401k. But Paul laid aside what was entitled to him so that no one would accuse him of selfish motives. More important to Paul than adequate compensation was the reputation of Christianity and the furtherance of the gospel. Paul didn't want to give anyone any reason to question his love for Jesus and his love for the church. Paul didn't want anyone to be able to say, "Oh, that Paul, he's only in it for the money." Or, "Hey, don't go to that church in Corinth. All they care about is your money." Again, Paul was not opposed to taking a paycheck for his work in the ministry. As he explained it, it was his right. And he actually accepted financial support from other churches, just not while he was in Corinth. Maybe there was something special about this church. Perhaps some crooked clergy had previously worked the city, sort of built the saints. Maybe the Corinthians had been burned financially and were now suspicious. So Paul adapted his approach to the needs of the people that he wanted to reach. In Corinth, he knew he needed to prove to folks that he cared for their soul, not their money. And if that took Paul making tents for a time, then so be it. I want you to know a similar concern guides our approach to money here at Calvary Chapel. I hope you know, our church has financial needs. Don't think Walton EMC donates the electricity for free. Or that Pastor Matt doesn't require a salary. Pastor Matt doesn't sing for free. Of course, knowing Matt, he probably would. For the gospel's sake, if we needed him to. But we need to pay him. And Jenny appreciates it when we do. But here's the decision that we've made as a church. We have deliberately chosen to low-key our appeals for funds and to trust the Lord to provide what we need. I mean, are there times when I'm tempted to be more bold in exhorting you to give? Of course there are. And I think we would be well within our right to stress this biblical emphasis from time to time. Yet I hope you see that for 35 years we've waived that right for the most part. Because we realize how often the subject of money gets abused in other churches. Who hasn't been to a church at some point and felt manipulated? That's why, for the sake of the gospel, here at Calvary Chapel, we've tried to temper our appeals. Some Sundays, we don't even mention that we have an offering box. We prefer it when people come up to us and ask how they can give. We just want to prove to people that this church and its leaders exists for them, not the other way around. And we believe that if we're faithful to the ministry God gives us, then God is going to take care of our financial needs. We might even be able to pay Matt next Monday. Again, verse 13 makes clear that a pastor is justified in drawing a salary. It says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Paul's referring to the temple worship. When the Old Testament worshiper brought his animal to the temple, the priest who administered the sacrifices got a choice cut of the meat. The priests were paid in beef. The Old Testament priest was supported by the worshipers. And so Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So what was true of the Old Testament priests should be true of the New Testament pastors. Pay them out of the offerings given to God. And then Paul writes in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Paul shudders the thought of anyone ever labeling him a money-hungry preacher. Notice his intensity here. He would rather die than bring shame on the ministry or give someone a reason to question his motive. It reminds me of Billy Graham early in his ministry. In fact, after the crusade here in Atlanta, the newspaper ran a photo of Graham leaving the stadium with bags of money in his hands. Billy was innocent of any wrongdoing. He had just gotten stuck with making the deposit that day, but it looked really bad. And from that day forward, Billy Graham separated himself from the money. He put himself on a modest salary. He set up strict guidelines on how others would handle the ministry's finances. He wanted everything to be above board. He eliminated any appearance of impropriety. And this was Paul's attitude. And hey, this is the attitude I want to maintain. In the lifestyle that I live, in the types of clothes that I wear, in the car that I drive, in the movies that I watch, there are activities and privileges that I could justify as my right and my liberty to engage in, but I don't. I refrain for the gospel's sake. There was a time when one of my responsibilities was to mow the church lawn. I'd be pushing the mower around on a blistering hot July afternoon, the temperature hovering in the high 90s, sweat pouring off of my body. And my temptation was to pull off my shirt. I was free in Christ to pull off my shirt, but I didn't because it hit me. What if a sister in Christ drives by, sees my bulging biceps and muscles, starts thinking all the wrong thoughts? And for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, I curtailed my liberties to keep the ladies from stumbling. That's the kind of pastor I am. I mentioned it last week. As a Christian, I have the freedom to drink a glass of wine with my meal. But as a leader in the church, why would I? Why would I even go there? Well, yeah, European Christians, they drink wine. Well, I don't know. I don't live in Europe. I just live in America. And it's estimated that in America, 16% of our population has a chemical propensity toward alcohol. 16%. Do you realize that is one in every six people that you meet struggle with alcohol? Every sixth person has a problem with alcohol. How could a pastor drinking not be a stumbling block to someone? And I am sure that 99% of the population has a friend or a close family member who's been harmed by alcohol. Why would a pastor take what is a liability to so many and insist on it as a liberty for himself? Again, Paul tells us, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. And Paul's boast was his sincerity toward the gospel and toward the position that he occupied. The apostle wasn't out to serve himself. His ministry had no ulterior motives. His sole ambition was for God to be glorified and for lost people to be saved. Paul's goal was to avoid anything that could hinder someone else from hearing and receiving God's good news. He writes in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Being a pastor, preaching the gospel, wasn't just a career move for Paul. He didn't get the idea of being an apostle by talking to a career counselor or by browsing a brochure on opportunities in apostleship. No, God called this man. God put a burden on Paul's heart that he couldn't shake. And thus he writes, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It wasn't Paul's choice. It was God's calling. You know, whenever a young man approaches me about becoming a pastor, I always tell him, if you can do anything else other than pastor and be happy doing it, then don't pastor. Being a pastor, preaching the gospel, isn't just a job. Paul said that it was laid on him of necessity. It was a passion. It was a calling from God. It was a mission from God. Paul was a talented man, and I'm sure he would have been satisfied and successful at whatever he did in life. But satisfied? I doubt it. God called him to preach the gospel, and I think he would have been happy doing nothing less. Paul says in verse 17, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." If Paul's ministry had been a job, he would have received wages, a reward. But it wasn't a job to him. It was a stewardship. It was a God-given responsibility. He says, "What is my reward then?" What did Paul expect from the ministry? What was his takeaway? He answers, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul's reward was the opportunity to conduct his ministry with charity and with purity and with integrity toward Christ and toward the gospel. In short, the ministry wasn't a paycheck to Paul. His goal was an eternal reward, the glory of God in the souls of men. God had put it in his heart to be a minister, and he wanted to do so with integrity, and he wanted to point people to Jesus. Once I watched a television special on professional basketball. It was entitled, "The First 50 Years of the NBA. One of the old-time players was interviewed, and he made the comment, "The team owners were the dumbest people on earth. They paid us a salary, but they didn't have to. We would have played for free." They played for the love of the game. And this was Paul. He preached for the love of the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And I tell you, this is why I teach God's word. This is why I'm a pastor. Don't misunderstand, I appreciate my salary. Kathy does too. And rather than dumb, you are biblical and you are prudent for paying your pastor. But as I've said before, if you didn't pay me to pastor, I'd pay you to let me. Pastor is the most demanding, taxing, challenging, intense job I know. But I wouldn't trade it for any other job in the world. I thank God daily for the opportunity to communicate his word and to pastor his people. Paul could have lived a carefree life. He could have fabricated tents full-time, owned a wealthy business. Instead, he signed on for the toughest job on earth, for God had put it on his heart. He says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Paul's freedom in Christ was far-reaching. He was free from the law. He was free to eat meat. He was free from the desire for special treatment. He was free from money. And he was also free from the opinions of men. In a sense, Paul didn't care one iota of what people thought of him. The newspapers, the bloggers, they could write what they wanted. It didn't bother Paul. He didn't live for man's approval. He says he was free from all men. But he did care deeply what people thought of Jesus and the gospel, so much so that Paul made himself a servant to all lost men to share with them the gospel. And thus, he was always building bridges and earning the right to preach and building platforms for the gospel. You know, it bothers me whenever I run into a Christian with the cavalier attitude, "Who cares what people think? Oh, they can say what they want about me. I'll just do what I want. I'm free." Paul, too, was free from all men. But he tells us, "But I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." He realized that for the gospel's sake, his reputation was important. How people saw him would determine if they were willing to look into the gospel he preached. If they respected Paul, they would want to know more about what made him tick. And that opened doors for a witness. Paul could have bulldozed his way through life with his head down, unconcerned about public opinion. But Paul realizes that spreading the gospel is a people business, and it matters what people think about the preacher. Disrespect the messenger, and it's easier to disrespect and reject the message. Only a foolish pastor is oblivious to what people think about him. He desires to have a good reputation. And Paul elaborates on what it means to be a servant of people in verse 20. He says, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews." When Paul preached the gospel, he understood the audience to which he was speaking. He never tinkered with the message, but he tailored his methods to the culture of the people to whom he spoke. When his audience was Jewish, he probably wore his yarmulke. He ate kosher food that day. He certainly didn't work on the Sabbath. You see, when your goal is delivering the gospel, it's not the time to flaunt your freedom or prove a point. A lost soul needs Jesus. The goal is to find common ground with that person. He He says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Just as he was a Jew to the Jews, he was a Gentile to the Gentiles. When Paul preached to the Gentiles, he probably ate a barbecue pork sandwich. Rather than a yarmulke, he wore a Roman toga. He fit in so that he could speak out. He used his freedom not for his own selfish enjoyment, but to be a more effective witness for Jesus and a messenger of the gospel. Paul was always faithful, but he was also flexible. And then he says, and to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. If it took becoming poor to win the poor to Jesus, then Paul would sell all his belongings. If it took being weak to win the weak, he'd fast for 3 weeks and put himself in a diminished state. Culturally speaking, now not morally or spiritually, but culturally, there was nothing that Paul wouldn't do to reach folks with the gospel. There wasn't a single liberty that he wouldn't forfeit if it meant reaching someone for Christ. Imagine if Paul knew donning a gold and navy sweatshirt and cheering for the rambling wreck would win somebody to Christ, he'd do it. Amazing when you think about it. Paul would give up anything for the sake of Christ and the gospel. He says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. God can always surprise us, but it's most likely that the biker is the guy who's going to win the biker to Jesus. The housewife will probably win the housewife. The golfer, the golfer. The salesman, the salesman. Paul never compromised morally or spiritually or biblically, but he did adapt culturally to folks that he wanted to reach. He found common ground. He built a bridge to share the gospel. Traditionally, the church approaches the surrounding culture in one of two ways, either isolation or imitation. Either we isolate from society and we hide ourselves away, or we imitate the society and we lose our distinctiveness and power. Well, hey, Paul did neither. There is a third option. We can infiltrate the society. And this is what Paul did. He maintained his values, his heart for Jesus, his moral lifestyle. But he became all things to all men. He related culturally to the people around him so that he could bring to them what they needed most, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over the years, we've had some folks, church folks, who've complained about Calvary Chapel's music. I hear people all the time, well, I can't stand the rock and roll, man. We need to sing some hymns around here. But then those same people, it puzzles me, they grumble about why there's a lack of young people in our church. Hey, guys, you can't have it both ways. What do you want? A cozy little atmosphere for the dignified and the sanctified, or a place that's inviting and relatable to the modern environment in which we live? An expert on evangelism, Donald McGraven, he once said, the world has more winnable people than ever before, but it's possible to come out of a ripe field empty-handed. And that's what's happening today. Our world is hungry for the good news, but the church doesn't always present it in a compelling way. And that's a shame on us. When Hudson Taylor landed in mainland China, he struggled in his efforts to spread the gospel. One day the Lord told him to give up his Western clothes and customs, to dress like the Chinese. He even cut his hair. Sadly, this offended his fellow missionaries, and it drew their sharp criticism. But Taylor's strategy built a bridge to the locals that yielded a great spiritual harvest. Hudson Taylor didn't go to China to reach other missionaries. I love what the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, once said. I would stand on my head and play a tambourine with my feet if I thought it would help me win one lost soul to Jesus. That's how I feel. I'd try anything other than sin if it helped me to reach a person for Jesus. I'd even cheer for Georgia Tech. Maybe. Paul closes this section. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. See, Paul had even become like a Corinthian in order to win these Corinthians. Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games, a sporting contest second only to the Olympics of ancient times. The Corinthians were sports enthusiasts, and it is the fan that reaches the fan. And that's why he finishes chapter 9 by using a sports analogy. He compares the Christian life to an athlete's training and mentality. And that's what we'll look at next week.